Luke 6, verses 46 through 49. What a joy, by the way, to look out over the audience this morning and see Fred and Mary Ellen Rupp, part of our church family that are living out of God's will in St. Louis right now and need to move back. You can get me later, all right? Luke chapter 6. Why do you call me Lord, Lord, and do not do what I say? I will show you what he is like who comes to me and hears my words and puts them into practice. He is like a man building a house who dug down deep and laid the foundation on rock. When a flood came, the torrent struck that house, but could not shake it because it was well built. But the one who hears my words and does not put them into practice is like a man who built a house on the ground without a foundation. The moment the torrent struck that house, it collapsed and the destruction was complete. These words mark the close of the Sermon on the Plain, which is found in Luke chapter 6. It is a parallel sermon to that of the Sermon on the Mount found in Matthew 5 through 7. Most likely a different sermon preached on a different occasion, shorter in scope, but still reflecting the fundamental teaching of the Sermon on the Mount. Jesus in the Sermon on the Plain began by talking about the character, the quality of life he wants in his disciples. People that are absolutely dependent upon God, the poor in spirit. People who hunger after righteousness. People who have an empathetic concern for others. And people who are willing to endure pressure for his sake. He also talks about the importance of loving the difficult people in our life and how we ought to respond to the difficult people by blessing them and forgiving them and doing good to them and going the extra mile with them. And then he talks to us about the importance of generosity or grace in our life, not sitting in judgment upon other people, not existing as a condemner of others, but as a person who gives grace. He brings it all to a close here. And Jesus is really, as he brings the sermon to a close, is showing us that he is a preacher who understands the importance of eliciting a response. He closes by asking a question which is directed to the head and giving a story which is directed to the heart. I don't think in my early years of ministry I understood the importance of the close of a service or the close of a message. I assumed it was just sufficient that you stood up before a congregation and delivered your heart. In those days it was a sermon could be expected to take 45 minutes. I think in the first 10 years of pastoring this church, I doubt that I gave more than a handful of sermons on Sunday morning under 45 minutes. Our youth director at the time accused me of studying all week to be able to get up and tell the congregation on Sunday morning all that I'd learned. And then I thought to myself, well, people have been given information. We have the benediction. Everybody leaves. And I've discovered that that's not how the Holy Spirit really operates. He wants us to take a time to respond to what has been said. That's why we have an altar time at the close of the service. And this close of the Sermon on the Plain is sort of Jesus' altar time, where he asks a question that sort of sinks into the heart and elicits a response and a story that brings a response. The question that he asks is this. And I'll confess, I've read this many times and passed right over the question, getting to the story that he tells. But the question is a sobering question. Why? Why do you call me Lord, Lord, and do not do what I say? It's interesting that the Lord never tries to answer that question. Look through the Sermon on the Plain or the Sermon on the Mount, he doesn't really try to answer it. He just asks it. Why do you call me Lord, Lord, and do not do what I say? As I pondered that question this week, I've come up with some answers that I see in contemporary experience in the body of Christ today that may suggest some reasons why he is called Lord, Lord, but people do not do what he says. And I'll suggest some reasons to you. One reason I think Jesus is called Lord, Lord, and then his teaching is disobeyed, is that simply Jesus sells. Jesus is popular. Jesus, thank God for this, no criticism of this, but just to show the importance and popularity of Jesus in our culture, Jesus is now the number one FM radio station in Orange County. Isn't that great? I think that's super. But there is a flip side, a dangerous side to Jesus being popular. A couple of years ago, I had a luncheon with a person who is the president of a major Christian publishing company. Owns it, runs it. And in the course of the conversation, I said to him, you know, you're using some authors who have best-selling books whose lives are not right with God. And you've got to know that. You know that. There's sin, really clear moral sin in their life, and yet you're publishing their works. Why are you doing that? He kind of looked down and grew a little bit sheepish, and then he said, well, there's a real demand for what they're writing. And what they're writing really sells. I said to him, does that make it right? Well, I've read accounts in the paper recently of a fundraising organization operating under the name of Christian in Southern California, which has ostensibly been raising money for Ethiopian refugee relief, and so the charges go, has raised millions and millions of dollars and has yet to give any relief to Africa, while the organization has built a multi-million dollar headquarters and the executives are living on high, powerful salaries. Why do you call me Lord, Lord, and do not do what I say? Because the easiest way to get money out of Christians who have a loving heart is to talk about orphans or famines. And if you talk about that and have a program to get the money, you can vacuum clean it out of their pockets. Jesus sells. Why do you call me Lord, Lord, and do not do what I say? I think another reason why people call him Lord, Lord, and do not do what he say is because what happens to them in their life, the Lord says, why? And they say, because it's the devil that got a hold of me and made me do it. Flip Wilson made this statement popular. I think it was in the role of Geraldine. My memory doesn't go back that far, but basically he said, the devil made me do it. Obviously, there's some truth in that. The devil is the enemy of our soul. He, the scriptures say, goes up and down the earth seeking whom he can devour. He is our enemy, our mortal enemy. But there are times when he is blamed for areas where we should assume the responsibility. I was attending a pastor's meeting this week. The Assemblies of God in Southern California have our annual church conference during this week. And I happened to be in the motel room getting ready for the meeting one morning, and I don't usually have a chance to watch television during the daytime, but I happened to have the TV on in the morning and saw a Christian program, and we recognized some friends of my wife's and some people that were very well known in the Christian community. This brother had pastored one of the larger churches in the nation. Several years ago, there had been a moral failure in his life, and it had necessitated his resigning the church and undergoing a time of rehabilitation. He's now back in the ministry, and he and his wife were being interviewed about how this moral failure had occurred in their life and how God had brought deliverance to him. And I cannot at all sit in judgment. I don't even try to sit in judgment upon my brother. But I noticed that in this brother giving his testimony, he noted that the reason why he fell into moral sin was partly because there had been in past time in his family a curse placed on generations before him. He had also been molested as a child. And those are serious things. What happens to us in our background does very much affect our conduct. He also indicated that his real deliverance never came until someone had prayed for him and seen the demons that had been coming against him been delivered from his life, and that finally he knew freedom. And the reason why he had fallen into sin was because of the curse, because of the demons, and because of his experience as a child. All of which may well be valid. What concerned me, however, was never in the course of that hour-long conversation did I hear any statement taking responsibility. I take responsibility for what happened in my life. It is so easy when we have sinned to reach out and to blame. To blame the devil. To blame others. But to escape a sense of responsibility on our own. It happened in the first sin. Adam says, "The woman you put here with me, she gave me some fruit from the tree, and I ate it." That's true. Eve did do that. But notice, he puts all the blame on her and takes no responsibility. Eve says, "The serpent deceived me, and I ate it." That's true. The serpent did deceive her. What she does not do is take responsibility for having made the decision. In the Old Testament, there comes that moment when Moses is up on Mount Sinai receiving the law, and Aaron is down below, and the people get restless and want a God they can see. So Aaron masterminds a great offering, which takes in all the gold and jewelry of the people. He puts the offering in a great big fire, heats it up, makes it molten. It's gold. He pours it into the mold of a calf. He takes a carving tool to the calf and carves it so that its fine features are delineated. And then Moses comes from the top of the mountain back, sees the calf, breaks the tablets of the law, and holds Aaron accountable and asks Aaron, "Aaron, why did you do this? Why did you make this calf? It's obvious by looking at the calf that the marks of the carving tool are on the calf." And Moses says, or Aaron says to Moses, I quote him verbatim, Exodus 32:24, "They gave me the gold, and I threw it in the fire, and out came this calf." That's what he said. Avoidance of responsibility. Now, this question is a probing question. Why do you call me Lord, Lord, and do not do what I say? There is a deep desire in me to make this question more comfortable to our spirits. A desire within me to remind us all of the grace and mercy of God and a recognition that if we could fully obey on our own willpower everything the Lord asks us to obey, we would have never needed Jesus to die for our sins. God knows we can't live the perfect life, and that's why He sent Jesus to us, to give us a perfect life that has been lived for us. So in emphasizing this question, I'm not wanting to put anybody under a restraint that says the Christian life means living in such a way that you never sin or never make a failure. I wanted to remind us of the grace of God, but I also want to say that the Scripture speaks strongly about responsibility in our life. Watchman Nee tells about a new convert who came in deep distress to see him. The man said to him, "You know, no matter how hard I try or how much I pray, I simply cannot be faithful to the Lord, and I'm beginning to feel like I'm losing my salvation." Watchman Nee said to him, "Do you see this dog here? He's my dog. He's house trained. He never makes a mess. He is obedient. He's a pure delight to me. But in the kitchen, I have a son, a baby son. He makes a mess. He throws his food around. He soils his clothes. But who is going to inherit my kingdom? Not my dog, well behaved and trained, but my son, who is my heir. You are Christ's heir because Christ died for you. So when we face the Lord's question, why? We always face it within the context of grace. But grace is never grace if it is divorced from responsibility. And responsibility, in the Christian sense, can never be done without grace. They always must be held together. I think the best illustration of it is one my daughter is going to shoot me for using. But we called her this week, asked her how she was doing. She took a trip the weekend before to Illinois to visit a dorm mate's home. And they had borrowed a car. And Evangeline was driving it, and we didn't know that she was borrowing a car. That was mistake number one. Mistake number two, or maybe it was number one, is that I had really given her permission to go, and Jewel had been a little bit reluctant for her to go. Mistake number three was the speedometer in the car didn't work. So she didn't know how fast she was driving. And before she got out of the state of Oklahoma, a highway patrolman pulled her over and wrote her a ticket for going 70 miles an hour. Evangeline by now is crying on the phone as she's telling us this. And she says, and that's not all. She said, you know how I am. I got back in the car and I was upset. And the speedometer still wasn't working. And an hour later, I still hadn't got out of Oklahoma. And I got pulled over again. And got a second ticket for going 70 miles an hour. And she said, and it cost me $150. And I'm thinking, it's going to cost me a fortune in insurance. And the father in me says, oh, Evangeline, it's okay. We still love you. You'll always be our daughter. I know you need to be encouraged right now. You need to be picked up. Don't worry about it. It'll be okay. That's just my nature. That's me as a dad. Jules saying, how come you didn't tell us you were borrowing a car? How come you were going 70 miles an hour? You should have known better than that. How come you got a ticket twice? I mean, once should have been enough. Who do you think is going to pay for all this? Now, Evangeline needs both of us. That's why she's such a good kid. She needs grace and she needs responsibility. And if there's all responsibility and no grace, we'll never be able to amount to anything because we'll be forever insecure. We'll feel like, well, can anything I ever do please God? But if it's all grace and no responsibility, then our life just gets to be a mess because there's no discipline or accountability in our life. Jesus is asking us a personal question. The Scriptures do not show God as a ticked-off lawgiver who without a qualm tosses sinners aside like a rejected piece of machinery. He is the caring husband of Hosea who is wrenched by the infidelity of his people and will go to any length to bring his beloved back to himself and to themselves. And the Lord is concerned as to how we answer that. I like the testimony that Bob Humber gave a couple of weeks ago when he said, you know, when I was converted, the Lord instantly gave me deliverance in my life and freed me of a lot of the hang-ups and fears and phobias I'd had before I became a Christian. He'd shared some of those with us in his testimony. He said, and for a while, the cloud completely lifted. And then sometime after my conversion, I felt all that cloud move back in on me. And I really got frightened because I wondered what was happening. My pre-conversion life seemed to be returning. He said, I felt God speak to me saying, Bob, you learned to make the wrong choices, and now you need a time to learn to make the right choices. Accountability. How do you answer this personal question from the risen Christ? Why do you call me Lord, Lord, and do not do what I say? It's a searching, penetrating question to every heart. The Lord then follows that with a story. It is a story that closes his sermon, much the same story was in the Sermon on the Mount. Jesus, by using concrete imagery, is going for our hearts. The story is often called the story of the two houses, but it's really the story of two builders. It's the story of one who built upon solid ground, upon rock, and the story of a person who didn't take time to build on a good foundation. One of the points of the story is that the disciple of Jesus, the Christian, is going to have the same kinds of adversity as the one who is not a disciple, not a Christian. Both are going to have a storm. The storm may be an illness. The storm may be an auto accident. The storm may be death. The storm may be financial reverses. Both are going to have a storm. Jesus, as someone has said, never promised his disciples Disneyland. He never said you'll be immune. I'll create an immunological shield around you. He said, no, both are going to have the storm. And in the storm, what you built upon and who you built upon will be revealed. And the Sermon on the Plain is telling us that when we hit the storm of life, If we've been building upon the Lord's teaching about character and to become a person in our life that's dependent upon Him, a person that's hungry for Him, a person that's caring for others, a person that's reaching out to love difficult people, a person who has a generous heart toward others, a non-critical, non-judgmental spirit, when that sock to the stomach hits us in life, because we built upon Him and His teaching, will stand. This last week I was thinking about a person who left an indelible impact upon my life, who experienced a great storm. She was the first member of the congregation after I became pastor to die. And I have told her story before, but not in recent years, and many of you are new to the church. You would have loved to have known Diana Bantlow. Diana and Ed became Christians and came into the fellowship of this church. This was the only church that they had known as Christians. And in the spring of 1974, I had begun preaching through the book of Acts that particular year. And at that time, Diana Bantlow had received the baptism in the Holy Spirit. She had been praying that the Lord would make her more effective in being a witness for Him. And so she had sought the Lord and she had received the baptism in the Spirit. I had her on a Sunday morning that was Pentecost Sunday give a testimony about how she had received the Spirit of God in her life and how she was looking forward to ways in which the Lord would use her as a greater witness. I noticed a few weeks after that Diana was missing. She had given a testimony and then it was like three or four Sundays wasn't in church. And then I found out that she had been feeling very tired and run down and had been spending a lot of time in bed, and that Ed, her husband, was taking her to the doctor that week for a checkup. The results of the checkup revealed that she had leukemia of the most virile variety. She was immediately put upon chemotherapy, hospitalized. Church went to pray. We went to pray for her. Two beautiful little girls, 29 years of age, beautiful young mother. Everything going in life for her that could be going for any person. She said on June 25th, in 6 months, I'll be home. And she really didn't know, Diana didn't know when she said that, whether home would be in Newport Beach or home would be in heaven. 6 months later to the day, she was home on Christmas. The leukemia went into remission in September for a while, and I had Diana come back and share a testimony and update of where she was. The whole church had been praying for her. It's interesting that when she first shared her testimony being baptized in the Spirit, I was in Acts chapter 2 when the Spirit came upon people. But when she shared her testimony of God with her in suffering, I was in the part of Acts which talks about Paul's imprisonment. The fact that sometimes life is an adversary to us. She testified how God had been with her. In fact, God had been with her. She led, I think, every nurse that attended her to the Lord or came close to it. There must have been, in her 6 months hospitalization, over 24 people that came to know the Lord as a result of visiting Diana in the hospital. Most incredible thing. I'd go to minister to Diana and wouldn't open my mouth. She'd minister to me. In fact, before the second service, one of our choir members said to me, "You remember, that was when I gave my life to the Lord. I was Diana's nurse." And sure enough, I remember. In the latter stages of the leukemia in December, late December, it became so severe that Diana's complete supply of blood was being replenished every day through transfusion. And the doctors finally recommended that there was nothing more they could do. And so Ed and Diana, on Christmas Eve, were called to make the decision as to whether or not to accept any more blood transfusions. And with them, we prayed together and asked God for wisdom. And everyone, Ed and Diana, felt that the time had come. If God was going to heal, this would be the time. If not, she was ready to meet the Lord. She was weak. She was in great pain. She was under sedation. She was in intensive care. I'll never forget that last time of praying with her, standing by her bedside, and having finished the prayer, walking to the door and looking back to see Diana. And I'm a kind of a person who is very sensitive to my shortcomings. I realize there are many times I fail God. And there are some times where, like the rest of you, I wonder if God really loves me. And I remember as I stood there at the door looking at Diana with all of her strength, and it must have taken a great deal of strength, she somehow seemed to sense what my need was in life in her dying moments to minister to me. She raised her head off that pillow, looked up at me, and with a wave of her hand, she smiled at me. It's the last time on earth I ever saw Diana Bantlow, because within hours she was with the Lord. But I said to myself, she gave me a benediction in life. She gave me the kind of smile that God has for me, because she had the smile of God in her life. And if I ever have to go through anything close to what she went through, I pray that I'll have the same foundations. Suffering and adversity reveals really what has been in us all along. That's what Jesus is saying. What's been in us all along. And the Lord calls upon us to take care as to what we're building in our life, because every one of us will at one moment or another be tested by life, will be tested by adversity. And what we are in that moment, to the greatest measure, will depend upon what we have been in the common and ordinary moments of our life. Maybe there are some here who feel so depressed about what's happening in your life, you're saying, I wish that I could be like that and my solution was a medical solution. I wish I could just lay down and die, but I'm not sick. God knows that. And for you, it's not too late for God to put a floor in your life, to put a foundation in your life. And that foundation happens when we make Jesus the rock upon which our life is built. You can last. You're built to endure. If Jesus is the foundation of your life, there is no other foundation for life. And there is nothing else which will let you last other than the foundation of His presence. So Lord, we come to You in this moment of time. And I offer a prayer on behalf of those here to whom You are saying today, why do You call me Lord, Lord, and do not do what I say? Give, Lord, to that friend a special sense of Your grace and a special aliveness to the responsibility You call them to in their own life. Help each of us to understand that no matter where we are in life, it's never too late to build upon the rock. That You call us to Yourself this day and call us to evaluate the things we have held most important. If everything were taken from us, what's left? May it be You, Lord. May it be You. Give encouragement today to people who are being buffeted by life's ill winds. Give us faith as we come to this time of prayer to believe You for the healing of illnesses, for the curing of diseases, for the setting free from oppression from the enemy. Put a rock, Lord, in our life upon which to build. In Your name we ask. Amen.